Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, and we're going to focus on 13 through 16 this morning as we draw very near to the end of 1 Timothy. Look with me. Take your copy of God's Word, and we'll begin with verse 11. But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Father, we come to You this morning and we pray for Your Spirit to move and work in our hearts and our lives. God, we confess that we are powerless to do anything to help ourselves, to change ourselves, to fix ourselves. We need You, and so we pray this morning, God, that by Your Spirit You would move and work in our lives. Father, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for the display of the gospel that we have already seen this morning, for the lives that we have seen affected and changed by the power of this gospel. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You would move and continue to stir up those who are Yours to love You, God, to follow You more faithfully, God, to be reckless in their abandonment and service towards You. And I pray for those who are here that do not know You and the power of Your resurrection, God, that through the ramblings of a sinful man, that You, God, by Your Spirit, would preach the infallible gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the hope of the nations. And we give You the glory in advance, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Man, I love baptisms. Amen. Every time I see a baptism, it reminds me that the gospel we preach is the power of God into salvation. It transforms anyone's life who believes it. And when you see the baptismal waters are stirred, it just reminds us over and over again that God is in the business of saving sinners with this gospel that we preach. Paul has been writing this entire letter, and it revolves around the gospel. When you look at a letter, the basics of writing a letter, the basic parts of a letter is that you have an introduction, you have the body, and then you have the conclusion. And the introduction, that's where you grab people's attention and they make them sit up and listen. You grab them. The body is where you give the meat of what you want to say. And then the conclusion is where you restate the reason you wrote the letter in the first place and you close it out, just supporting those things that you said. I believe one of the most important parts of the letter are the beginning and the end. The beginning is where you do grab hold of people and they make decisions in the beginning whether or not they're going to listen to what you have to say. Is it interesting? Does it have anything to do with them? And then you have the meat, what it is you want to say. And then you have that other important part, which I believe is the conclusion. This is where you kind of restate what you said you were writing the letter for, and you kind of drive it home. And in many ways, you can look at the introduction as where you're driving the knife in, and then the conclusion is where you turn it. It's where you actually prove without a doubt that this is important for you. This is important for your life, And I believe those who are good writers, they do that. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is really good at this. He's really good at grabbing you at the very beginning and hanging on to you all the way to the conclusion. In the conclusion, he just kind of body slams you and you're just left there going, man, I'm so glad I read this letter. It is so fruitful and profitable for my life. And so Paul, he grabs us in the beginning, and now we're approaching this conclusion, or we're in this conclusion. He began last week concluding this letter by giving us those four imperatives for our lives. He said that the man of God and the church of God should do four things. We should flee sin, we should pursue righteousness and godliness, we should fight the good fight of faith, and we should take hold of eternal life. Now with these sentences that follow, Paul is going to return to the very reason that he wrote this letter in the first place. And you're going to hear echoes of the introduction as he brings it to a close. And it's here that he really does twist the knife. It's here that he lays us bare. And so with that, look at verse 13. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So you see what Paul does? He's going to charge us again. This whole letter has been instruction to Timothy and to the church on how we are to cling to the gospel. He has been very clear about how we do that. He's taught us that how we're supposed to act in the household of God. He's taught us how we're supposed to structure ourselves in such a way that it is conducive to clinging to the gospel. How we're supposed to treat one another and love one another and stir each other up. But now as he's bringing the letter to a close, he wants to charge us one last time. But notice that Paul, although he says, I charge you in the beginning of verse 13, he doesn't actually give us that charge until verse 14. And I think the reason is apparent. Paul, before he tells us what it is that God is charging us with, he wants us to understand that he is charging us in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. In other words, he wants us to remember that the only one who truly has control over when we die is God, the one in whom he is charging us in his presence. A lot of the things that we've seen Paul talk about in 1 Timothy, there are some pretty difficult things. I mean, he started off the letter telling Timothy that he needs to charge certain persons not to teach anything contrary to the Scriptures. Do you understand that that can get you in a whole lot of trouble? That it can make people mad at you? It can cause you to lose your job? It can, in Paul's day, cause you to lose your life. And in our day, in other nations, it can cause you to lose your life. And very rapidly, coming to a church near you, I think it could be happening in this place. Paul wants us to understand that the one who really has control over when we die is God Himself, and it's in His presence that He is charging us. And God is not taken surprise by the things that happen in our lives. He's not surprised when we die. Jesus Himself said, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. And He doesn't just say, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He says, I send you out to be slaughtered like lambs amongst wolves. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a lamb get into a fight, but I'm pretty sure that it would be no contest if he were fighting a wolf. Jesus Himself says this is how He's sending us out. He wants us to understand that our faith in this gospel, our clinging to this gospel, is to the very end, even if it requires our life. We need to be men and women who are courageous in the face of adversity, knowing that our God who reigns, He reigns over all of life. But it's not just in the presence of God the Father that we're charged. Look at the next part. Paul says that he's also charging us in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So we have an example. We have someone to look at. Jesus is the one who is our perfect example of what it means to be faithful to the end, no matter what the cost. Christ's confession before Pontius Pilate, it should stir us up, and it's intended to. Paul mentions it for that very reason, and you look at John 18, verse 37, it'll be up on your screen. Pilate is talking to Jesus, and he says to him, So you're a king. He's asking him a question. So you're a king. And Jesus responds, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into this world. Jesus was different from anybody else Pilate ever had stand before him on trial. I can assure you of that. And it's in this conversation that we see Pilate, who stood over many cases, perplexed, confused, afraid of the man who was on trial. Jesus, he knows that claiming to be a king is certain death for him. And Pilate point blank asked him, so you're a king? And he says, this is what you say. And then he follows it up with, this is the reason that I was born. Now, we talk like that sometimes, right? You know, God called me to be a pastor, and I've said things like, I feel like, you know, this is the reason that I was born. God had a purpose and a plan for my life, and it was to be one who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nobody talks like Jesus with what he's about to say. He says, for this reason I was born, and for this purpose I came into this world. We don't talk like that, do we? We can't talk like that. Because we didn't pre-exist. We weren't sitting up in heaven going, you know what? I think I'm going to go into the world and I'm going to do this and that or be this or that. We're not eternal, but Jesus, he is eternal. And he tells Pilate, that's the reason I came here. That's the reason I came here. And Pilate understands this isn't normal. However, he has Jesus beaten and then brings him out and parades him before everyone. And he tells the religious leaders, because they're screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him, crucify him yourself. And then it happens. The Jews cry out, we have a law. And according to our law, he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. That's why he must die. And the scripture says, and Pilate was even more afraid. And he takes Jesus back into his chambers and he asks him a very probing question. He says, where are you from? He's not asking that because he wants to know the political region that he's from. He already knows he's from Galilee. He already knows he's from Nazareth. He's already sent him to Herod to try to get him off of his plate, and he's sent back. He wants to know, you told me you chose to come into this world. They're telling me that you claim to be God. Where are you from, man? Where did you come from? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, Jesus' confession, that good confession that he made, was the truth about himself, the truth about the gospel. And Paul is like, the one who made this good confession and then bled and died for your salvation, you need to have the same kind of resolve and courage and confession before a lost and dying world. It is in this one's presence that you are being charged to do so. Now that Paul has our attention, now that we understand before whom we are being charged, Paul tells us what that charge is. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the charge is to keep the commandment. Not the commandments, but the commandment. But not just to keep the commandment, you're to keep it unstained and free from reproach. So the first question that floods into our minds, okay, what is the commandment? We want to really try to keep that. That sounds like it's really important if Paul went through the trouble of letting us know that God is standing out there watching and listening. He is here in this charge. Jesus Christ, the one who bled and died, the Lamb slain, he is standing there and this charge is being made in front of him. This is really important, so we want to know what is that command that God has given to us as individuals and to us as a church. Well, I really like the way that MacArthur says it here. There is no immediate context that would narrow the definition of the commandment. It should therefore be understood in the broadest sense as the entire revealed Word of God which Timothy is charged to preach. And the church is charged to preach and cling to. In its narrowest sense, it's about the letter of 1 Timothy. That this gospel that we're to be clinging to and protecting and preaching and living out, it's about that. And we keep it unstained. And, well, we want to talk about how we keep it unstained. The first way that we keep the gospel unstained is by preaching it. And you may say, well, that's a no-brainer. That sounds pretty easy. This letter's been about the gospel. We understand that. We're to be clinging to it. And we're going to see in 2 weeks, Paul is going to return to those very words in verse number 20. He's going to say, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Paul's been fleshing this out in this whole book. What it means to cling to the gospel, to keep this commandment unstained. He's been teaching us this. First and foremost, as I said, we do this by preaching the gospel. And that sounds like a no-brainer, right? But it's actually not. We've seen the church over and over again through history actually stop preaching the gospel. Turn on your television. Most of what you hear are preachers not preaching the gospel. It's very easy to stop preaching it. You know why? Because the gospel is offensive. Tell people that they are sinners. Tell people that they're going to hell unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't like to hear that, and they may not come to your church. That's why a church has to make a decision that we don't care how it lands, though we pray people hear it and believe the gospel. But even if they turn against us and attack us and kill us, we will not stop preaching the gospel. The number one way that we cling to the gospel is preaching it. Another way we cling to the gospel and make sure that gospel is being preached is how we structure ourselves. That we have men who are serving as elders in our church, who are men who meet the qualifications that Paul has laid out in 1 Timothy. That we have men who are serving as deacons in the church who meet those qualifications for deacons that Paul has laid out in 1 Timothy. You know, how we structure ourselves matters to God, and it matters to clinging to the gospel. And so, therefore, we should take seriously how Paul has laid out the structure of the church in 1 Timothy. Another way that we keep the gospel unstained is by opposing those who teach and preach a gospel contrary to the one found in Scripture. And I think people neglect this when they say, well, I want to be loving. I want to be loving, and I don't want to go up and say, hey, you're wrong. That tree out there is not the way to heaven. I want to be loving and say, hey, look, man, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I think it's Jesus is the way to heaven, but that's okay. You have your way, I have my way, and we'll both get there somehow. That's not opposing people who preach false doctrines. That's being a coward. That's being afraid to preach the truth. And so Paul told Timothy right up in the beginning, and it seems that he might have been a little bit timid in this area. Because he says, Timothy, listen, remember why I left you in Ephesus in the first place? It was to oppose those who were teaching doctrines contrary to the Scriptures. Oppose them. Like, stand up and say, that is not the truth. That is a lie. The Bible says Jesus is the only way to heaven. But you can do that in love. I think I just did that in love. We love people enough to tell them the truth. And so that's another way we cling to the gospel. But he doesn't say we just keep it unstained. He says that we're keeping it unstained, but he goes on to say, look at verse number 14 with me. He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to keep it above reproach, or from reproach? Again, this is something that Paul's been teaching all the way through the letter. He's talked about this over and over again. He's connected the preaching of the gospel to the living out of the gospel. How we live matters. Not only from the pulpit, you know, this is, he just pressed it onto the preacher, you know, that if you're preaching the gospel, you need to be living the gospel. You know, we looked at John Owen, how he said a pastor can, in one fell swoop, cut the throat of every sermon he's ever preached. Well, that is exactly the case for the believers. You can preach the gospel and preach the gospel, and if you're not living it, nobody's going to listen to you because your life denies the gospel. And so how we keep the gospel free from reproach is that we live out our faith. Over and over, Paul has said this in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Think about that. Think about what Paul is saying. That how you live in your workplace has something to do with whether or not you are clinging to the gospel and whether or not your church is clinging to the gospel. If you think it doesn't matter how you live when you leave here, then you are sadly mistaken. And this is probably the first sermon you've heard in 1 Timothy. It matters how you live. Because it's in how we live that we are indeed clinging to the gospel. And Paul says eternity hangs in the balance. Many churches have brought reproach on the gospel in how they treat one another. Do you know how many people in this nation will give the testimony, I will never darken the door of a church because of the people who go to church in it? It don't matter if your blow up was back in the 60s, they still remember for some reason. You know why? Because they just want a reason not to go. Paul has really pressed on us the reality that believers are supposed to love each other. Doesn't mean we don't hold each other accountable, but we do it in love. Eternity hangs in the balance when you go to work. They watch you whether you know it or not. They listen to you whether you realize it or not. They're listening to what you say, and even more so, they're listening to what you don't say. They're watching how you act under stressful situations. They're looking to see if there really is something to this gospel that you preach. If under pressure you act no different than they do, you know what? You give them an excuse to walk away and to blaspheme the God of heaven. That's what Paul said to the Jews, that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Clinging to the gospel is about living in such a way that no one can bring reproach on the gospel. And so, look at the next part. At the end of verse 14 comes our motivation. All right, this is what stirs us up. This is what causes us to want to live this way. Look at verse 14. He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible motivation is this to live out our faith in a lost and dying world. Keeping the gospel unstained. Keeping the gospel above reproach. The blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what? One day, He's coming back. One day, as my brother prayed, the clouds are going to bust open. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I can't wait to see what it looks like. It's going to be glorious. But the sky busting open, the trumpet sounding, is going to unveil in comparison to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He ascends on this place. It will be a glorious day for those who are in Jesus Christ. It is going to be a day that we can't even fathom, but yet we long for it. We look forward to it. And when Paul thinks about the return of Christ, it's as though he just burst into this doxology. Like he just begins to worship. He begins to praise, and he's leading us into this worship and praise that just flows out of the thought that one day Jesus is coming back. And there are two kind of people in here today. There are one group of people who are about to join me in worshiping God in this doxology, and there's the other group who is very afraid that that day could be today. And I'll tell you some good news when I get to the end. If we make it to the end, I should tell you now, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in case we don't make it to the end, and you will be forgiven and saved. You know, we can't take for granted. That may not happen. Praise God, hopefully not. But you know now, you have the information. In Christ there is salvation. But the first attribute that, well, let's read the attributes in verse 15 and 16 that Paul leads into. He says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul begins to list these attributes of God. And you can see how most all of them are attributes that are applicable to all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when you get to the last one, you see that Paul is specifically talking about the Father when he says, he who dwells in unapproachable light. But the first one, the first attribute listed is that he is the blessed. That might not sound like a lot to you, but it is a very huge thing that God is the blessed. It's because he's blessed that he can bless us. But when it says that God is blessed, it means he is completely happy, completely joyful, completely content and satisfied in and of himself. He does not need you or I to be content, to be satisfied, to be joyful, to be happy. You hear that? He doesn't need us. He's not in need of men's hands as though he needed anything. He's blessed. The next attribute Paul lists is that he is the only sovereign. Sovereign means that he is in absolute control. Sometimes we squirm under the sovereignty of God and we like to think that he's sovereign to an extent, and then he loses that sovereignty because we become sovereign. I want you to know something. God is the one who is free, completely and totally, and he can do anything he wants. And it doesn't matter if we like it or not. He's God. God is sovereign. He is in control of the dust particles that fly through the air in here today that we cannot see. He is in control of the cosmos, the universe, in its grandeur. And he is in control of the electrons that spin around the atoms that we cannot see. I love the way that Kuiper put it. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry, mine! It all belongs to him, the earth and the fullness thereof. Paul then exclaims titles that testify of his sovereignty. He calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love Revelation 19, 14 through 16. It's talking about the return of Christ. It says, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's going to be a sight to behold. It'd really be cool to be on one of those horses and be a part of that army as it's coming down, as he bursts through the clouds. I don't know what that all is going to look like, but it sounds like a lot of fun for those who are believers. It says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back, none will resist his power and his authority. He will lay them bare with the word of his mouth. None will be able to stand in that day. They will flee into the mountains and hide in the rocks and plead with them to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, he is sovereign, he is King, and he is Lord. And the next thing Paul says is that he alone has immortality. So, Jesus the God-man, who came preaching eternal life, He's the only way. He is the only one who holds this immortality. And I love what Jesus, what Peter says in response to Jesus. Jesus is teaching and all the disciples begin to go away. All these followers are leaving because he's beginning to speak in ways that are really difficult for them to swallow. And so the masses are going away and the disciples are kind of standing around in the dust as it settles. And Jesus goes, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter says, "No. Where would we go? Who would we go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." You know, his confession is, there's nowhere else to go. You're it. You're the one who has eternal life. You're the one who has immortality. There is nowhere else to go. Then Paul says something that specifically refers to the Father. In verse 16, he says, "Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." This is a reference to the holiness of God. And had it not been for God becoming a man, Jesus, the second person in the Godhead, would become one of us, we would have no idea what God even looks like. And we know this because the disciples, they're pressing Jesus, and Thomas is saying, "Hey, one of them saying, if you show us the Father, then we'll believe you." And he's like, "Dude, you've been with me all this time. Have you not heard? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, he is in the exact image of God, the Father. But his holiness, we cannot see him. This is the reality that the Father in His holiness, we can't look upon Him. He is a consuming fire. To Him, Paul says, be honor and glory. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul began this letter. In 1 Timothy 1:17, he said, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So to those of you who believe, the way we respond to this information should be worship. It should be to fall on our faces before God and worship the only true God. How could we respond any different? To know that Jesus is going to come back any day, it could be today, and forever we will be with Him. You got one life to live for Him. And that could draw to an end today. How could you refuse to worship Him with that life that He has given you? And to those of you who are unbelievers, this unapproachable, holy, eternal, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, He became one of us. Lived a perfect, sinless life and died on Calvary's tree for those who would believe in Him. And today, if He comes back and you've not bowed your knee to Him, you will join the masses who will be running into the caves of the mountains and pleading with those rocks to fall on you, because that would be better than facing the wrath of the Lamb. Not going to water it down. The Bible teaches that those who don't believe the gospel will face the eternal wrath of God forever in a place called hell. And when you've been there 10,000 years, it will be as though it just began. But today, at this very moment, God has not yet burst through those clouds. And the day of grace is wide open for you. Jesus says, anyone who will believe in Him, He will give life, eternal life. He will forgive you of your sins. He will wash them away, remove them as far as the east is from the west, cast them into the depths of the sea, and remember them no more. I mean, glory, hallelujah. That, my friend, is a gospel. That is good news. And so today we invite you, we implore you, the Bible commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will suffer His wrath forever and ever and ever. And so today we invite you to come forward. You can believe in your seat. But we would love for you to come forward and tell us about it. Or you can come up here and we can lead you to faith in Christ. Maybe God is speaking to you today about you just need to get things right with one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you just need to get things right with them on the altar. Maybe you could do that in your seat. But one thing that would be reckless and irresponsible is for you not to respond to God in the way that He has called you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the gospel that is the power of God and the salvation to those who believe. I thank You for saving me, a wretch. And God, I pray today that You'll be glorified in this place through these baptisms, through our worship, through worship through the preaching of Your word. And God, ultimately, I pray that You be honored and glorified through our response to the preaching of Your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals, you can stand and turn over to hymn number 305. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
God's people said,
amen.
Tonight, Isaiah Turner will be preaching. I want to encourage you to come back and hear God's word proclaimed from one of our Ephesians fellowship. Bulletin insert, encouraging couples to pray together. I also encourage you to come and join our couple different prayer times that we have, one on Sunday morning and one on Monday evening. Also want to inform you, for those of you who are interested in bypassing a hug with me or shaking my hand, Cade Campbell, you can hug him and shake his hand. We have a new door with a viable exit, but not an entrance. Is it an entrance?
No.
It is an exit. So if you would like to exit that way, not that I don't want to hug your neck, I'm happy to hug all of you. Yeah, and you can hug Amy as well. So we just want to make you aware, if you needed to exit quick, this door is now available. We've got it where you can go out and not trip. So with that, I'm going to ask Brother Kevin Medlock if he would to close us in prayer.